Well, today we turn to the fourth sermon in a series that I've been working through the last number of times I've preached called Why Not War? And today the sermon title that we turn to is Living in the Real World. In this series, we've been looking at our ideas and our beliefs about warfare and violence and looking them in light of the teachings, the life and the teachings of Jesus, in light of his death and resurrection, and how they help us to think about these questions that we confront about violence and warfare. So the last 2 weeks, we focused on what I called the power over kingdom and the power under kingdom. And the main point of last week was we looked at Jesus' statement in John 18, where he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And the main point we focused on last week was that power works differently in the kingdom of God than it does in earthly kingdoms. In Luke 22, Jesus said, in fact, that the greatest person in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, is actually the person who serves the most, or the one who's most inclined to servants. He says, the greatest servant among you is the greatest in the kingdom of God. We also noted or realized that Jesus didn't rely on the governments of his time. He didn't rely on their military forces to bring about the objectives of his kingdom, because he was coming to announce a different kingdom, a different kind of kingdom. His teaching example focused on calling his disciples to assert power under other people in self-sacrificing love the way he did, not lording it over other people by exercising power over other people in the way that he said the Gentiles around them do. So he was introducing his followers, and by extension us, I believe, to a whole different mindset about what power is and how it works, about what authority is, about what leadership is and how it works. In the kingdom of God, as followers of Jesus, I think we can safely say that our main assignment as Jesus followers, once we have surrendered our life to Christ, has three pieces to it. Three simple pieces that you know, but I'm just going to summarize them for you so that we have them clearly in our minds. And by the way, these are things that we don't just produce in our own strength. These are things that come from the joyful gratitude in our lives because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And the first of those is to announce the kingdom of God, just like Jesus did. One of the main things he did was to announce the kingdom with his words. He talked about what the kingdom was. He talked about why it was important and how it worked. And so and by extension, we get to announce the kingdom of God. The second main assignment that we have is to live out that kingdom, not to just talk about it as an idea that we believe in our heads, but to live it out, to show people what that looks like in daily living. So we're called to announce the kingdom, to live it out. And this is something, the living out is something we do together. Well, the announcing is too. But the living out especially is something that we do together. It's not something that we do as a solo enterprise. I can't lay my life down for another person by myself. I can't forgive another person if there's no other person there to forgive. I can't love and be patient with other people if there's no one there. This is something we do together. And that way, the watching world can see what it looks like, what a truly transformed people looks like. And thirdly, we invite other people to join us. Very simple equation. We announce, we live out, and we invite. We invite other people to join us. And at its best, that's simply what evangelism is. It means we invite people to receive and to enjoy what we have already received and what we are already enjoying in Jesus. And so if you're not somebody who's living a life of joyful dependence on Christ, it probably seems like, you know, kind of an unpleasant assignment to invite someone to join you. But if you're somebody whose life is just overflowing with the joy of following Jesus, grateful for what he's done, it seems like an entirely different thing. So we announce, live out, and invite people from all tribes and all nations. We know, understand that this kingdom of God crosses all the boundaries that we're used to living behind as human beings in the natural world. And what that means is that nothing that we do, no attitude we hold, no word that we say, no commitment we make, no passion that we stir up, should interfere with God's call on us to carry out these three simple assignments. They turn out to not, they're simple, but they're not easy. They call for everything we have. But it means that nothing we do in our lives should interfere with or come before our commitment to do these things, including situations that seem to call for physical violence or for warfare. So I think that the question I've been trying to hold in front of us these in this series so far is, how does what we think about physical violence and warfare fit in with who I'm called to be as a follower of Jesus? How does it fit in with what I'm called to do as a follower of Jesus? Now, I'm guessing that some of you are thinking, okay, this is fine, and this is a fine thing to talk about in the safety of this room, or in a Bible study room where we all know each other and it's a pretty safe place. But after all, we do live in the real world. I mean, when we leave the safety of those confines, we live in a world where there are evil and violent people. And are we supposed to just let them do what they want? Are we supposed to let evil people come into the church and just destroy things? Or even in our broader world, are we supposed to just sit back and let people destroy things? Well, I think the short answer to that question is no. No, I don't think we just sit back and we remain passive in the face of evil. But I think the question to ask as we respond to that is, to that matter, is how did Jesus respond to the evil that he faced? How did he respond to it? And what did he say about how he was responding to it? We look to him for our as our guide and as our example for how to do all of the things in our lives. And as we've looked the last number of weeks, Jesus clearly dealt with real-world evil. He wasn't just living in some isolated desert cave, giving us ideas that might or might not work in the real world. He faced real evil and real violence in his own life. One of the problems for for embracing physical violence and warfare is that even though Jesus and the New Testament writers lived in a world that was every bit as evil and corrupt as the one that we live in, there is no positive statement in the New Testament where Jesus instructs, or any of the writers of the New Testament instruct, the followers of Jesus to use physical violence or warfare to solve the problems around them, nor to advance the kingdom of God in that way. There's no instruction, no positive instruction of that sort given to Jesus' followers in the New Testament. Let's take another example. I think many of you are familiar with the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. This is a man who clearly lived in the real world in terms of facing difficulty and violence and evil. If you want to know his story more fully, read through 2 Corinthians 11 sometime, where he lists a number of the things that have happened to him, that people have done to him, probably thinking they're doing good, but it said they're defending the good. He says he was imprisoned, he was whipped 5 times, and the whippings that he received are the kinds of whippings that draw flesh and blood from your back. They're not just, you know, taps on your back. He said he was also beaten with rods 3 times. He was stoned and left for dead 1 time. This is a man who clearly had a real physical experience in the real world of what it meant to be confronted with evil. He also says, I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I don't know about you, but I think he's way ahead of me in terms of his experience of real physical violence and physical evil. And yet, turn with me to Romans 12. I want to give you some context for what he writes in Romans 12. This same man who I've just been telling you about his experience of being assaulted, you might say, in Romans 12, he gives some instructions to the Christians who are in Rome, starting in verse 9 and running through the end of the chapter. And he mentions some very interesting things here for somebody who's been mistreated, and probably unjustly so, betrayed and misunderstood. What he says in verse 9, he says, love must be sincere. I'm reading from Romans 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. That's the living out part I mentioned a little while ago. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Now listen to what verse 12 says. And keep in mind that this is a man who's been beaten and whipped and stoned and in danger all his life. Verse 12, what does he say? Be joyful in hope. Be patient in affliction. Faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And listen to verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I think what he means here is bless those who persecute you. Do not curse those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And then we come back to the topic of evil again in verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And again, verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, and here he quotes from Proverbs, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. In other words, you will embarrass him. You will expose his behavior as evil. And finally, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think it's just amazing to me that he's able to hold on to that kind of perspective after the way he's been treated and after the way he's confronted evil in the real world in which he lived. I think it's only possible by the action and work of the Holy Spirit in his life. You know, as the Holy Spirit works within us, he changes us bit by bit as we yield ourselves to him. And just bit by bit, we find that he's adjusting us to be more and more like Jesus. This is not a response we can do in the natural, in our own strength. This is something that the Holy Spirit enables within us. But I realize that some of you maybe are not yet fully convinced of the merits of the power under kingdom. So I wanted this morning just give you, I've been making sort of positive statements about the power under kingdom. This morning I want to give you three cautions about choosing warfare and violence as Jesus followers in solving the problems we face. And then I want to tell you a story about how these things played out in another country. So these are sort of negative reasons or criticisms of a power over approach, you might say. First one is, we always have more choices about how to respond than we think we do. Now, only one of our children is here this morning, but our children, he's rolling his eyes, but our children heard us say this over and over and over as they were growing up. You have choices about how you respond to your siblings. You have choices about how you respond to people who make you mad, who offend you, who disappoint you. You have more choices than you think. And so one of the things we try to do was to say, what are your other options here? And I guess that's one of the things I want to say in this topic as well, is what are our other options? One of the most frequent questions I get when I'm talking privately to people about this, or one-on-one, is the question, well, what if an intruder breaks into my house? Is it not okay for me to shoot that person or to kill that person because they've intruded on my house, it's my property, and legally I'm justified to do that in self-defense? And I say, well, perhaps, but you have other options. What are your options? And in fact, a book I brought along with me this morning has this title. Well, in the small print it says, if a violent person threatened to harm a loved one, and then the title of the book is, What Would You Do? It's by John Howard Yoder, wrote a number of years ago. What would you do? The whole book is about this question. And one of the main things he does in the book is try to list for people what your other options are. For instance, you might, this is an entirely hypothetical situation, so it really depends, you know, how you respond to a lot of things in your life really depend on who the person is, where you're located, what's happening, what time of day it is, and, you know, all of those kind of things, those shape your other options. But depending on the circumstances, you might talk to the person and talk him out of what he wants to do. I'm guessing that you, like I have, heard stories of people who've been assaulted or attacked in different ways, and by merely talking to the person or saying a particular thing or beginning to pray or something, the person just dropped what they were doing and fled. So that's another option. You might distract the person. There might be a way to distract the person. Someone else might intervene, depending on where you are, again, and what's happening. You might find that somebody else intervenes and resolves the situation without you needing to shoot or kill this person. That's another option. God might intervene. You've probably heard stories about people who've been delivered by God. God doesn't always directly intervene in situations like that, but maybe sometimes he does. Or maybe you know some kind of martial art that deflects, you know, the person in some way without killing the person, but sort of removes you both from the situation. My point here is simply that as a hypothetical situation, you don't know the answer. But the point is to say there are other options. We always have options. Another example would be, I think sometimes we think of World War II as a war that just had to be fought. In fact, I think Tom Brokaw wrote a book called The Good War, talking about World War II, because it was a sort of an undeniably good thing to do, an important thing to do. And it clearly was one of the options that the world had at that point in time. But one of the other options that was, I don't think people considered very seriously, and I think is worth offering, is what if all of the German people who named the name of Jesus refused to participate in violence and warfare? Most of the people who participated on the German side were at least in name Christian. What if it had been the shared teaching of the Christian church that Christians should not involve themselves in physical violence or in warfare? There would have been nobody to fight Hitler's wars for him. There would have been very few people to fight his wars for him or to staff the concentration camps. What if they had had a power under kingdom mindset? Okay, so that's the first one. We always have more options than we may think we do. The second one is that responding to evil and violence with evil and violence tends to pull us toward evil. It tends to have a corrupting influence on our souls, on our psyches, on who we are. It tends to undermine who we aspire to be. You know, most people who are killing another person in warfare, like the people who were beating the Apostle Paul, are convinced they're doing something good. They generally will have a good reason for why they're doing what we're doing. We all think that our cause is just. We all think that our cause is right when we're carrying out these kinds of actions. One of the things that I think we sometimes don't realize, we don't stop to think about, is that whether it's an intruder or an enemy soldier, whoever it is, if I'm killing that person is one of two kinds of people. Either that person is another fellow believer, a brother in Christ, brother or sister in Christ, I guess it could be, or they're not, right? If the person is somebody who's a brother of mine in Christ, it means I'm taking the life of someone who I'm connected to in a bond that's deeper than any other bond I have with anybody else in the world, including my family. My bond to my brothers and sisters in Christ, my commitment to Christ, supersedes all other commitments. And so in a situation where I'm taking the life of a fellow believer, that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. The other option is the person is not yet a believer, and I'm ending the life of someone for whom Christ died and who hasn't yet had a chance to surrender their life to Christ. And it's hard for me to imagine that that's something that Jesus would direct his followers to do. So I think that's something else to keep in mind as we think about this issue of violence and evil pulling us toward evil. I don't often quote from movies, but I have a quote from a movie for you because Nita and I watched this movie a little while ago. It was a Star Trek movie called Into the Darkness. And at a point, I think it's late in the movie, Captain James Kirk, who's sort of the hero figure of the movie, is addressing a group of people after the headquarters building has been destroyed. He flies a spaceship for, I think it's called Starfleet, which is like the Galactic Air Force. And the enemies have gotten inside, and I think one of their commanders has gone rogue, and so he kind of knows how to get at them in a particular way. Anyway, so he manages to destroy their headquarters, and so Kirk is addressing this audience of, I think, Air Force personnel, and what he says to them caught my ear, and I went back and I listened to it again. I wrote it down because I thought, wow, that'll preach, and it's from Star Trek. What he said to them is, there will always be those who mean to do us harm. To stop them, we risk awakening the same evil within ourselves. Our first instinct is to seek revenge when those we love are taken from us, but that is not who we are. I thought, wow, that sounds pretty consistent with what we've been talking about these last few weeks. To stop people who mean to do us harm, we risk awakening the same evil within ourselves. Our instinct is to seek revenge, but that is not who we are. So I apologize for drawing some authority from a movie there, but I thought that was pretty compelling. Here's another one from a real-life general This is not fiction, not from a movie, but Curtis LeMay, a general for the United States Air Force in World War II, wrote an autobiography after his war. He was one of the people who would have planned and directed a lot of the bombing that happened in World War II. What he said was, "Killing Japanese didn't bother me very much at the time. I suppose if we had lost the war, I would have been tried as a war criminal. Every soldier thinks about the moral aspects of what he is doing, but all war is immoral. And if you let that bother you, you're not a good soldier." I didn't make this up. This is an Air Force general. He's saying, if we had lost the Second World War, I suppose I would have been tried as a war criminal. Every soldier thinks about the moral aspects of what he is doing, but all war is immoral. And if you let that bother you, you're not a good soldier. So the point, the caution, I guess I want to say, is the caution is that moving in this direction tends to corrupt us and undermine. The third caution I want to offer you, it has to do with just war principles, and I'll explain what that is in just a second. My caution is, just war principles don't work in the real world. Just war principles don't work in the real world. If some of you are familiar with just war theory or the just war approach, this was developed in the church over centuries, starting back in the 300s with Augustine. Augustine developed a framework that was later more fully developed by other people. But the idea is, are there ways in which we can justify, how would it be that we could justify fighting a war as Christians? And so he offers a number of criteria, and I'm going to list them for you here in case you're not familiar with them. You'll find a slightly different listing depending on what resource you draw on, but these are the kinds of criteria that you will find for deciding that a particular war is actually just or justifiable or justified. First of all, it has to have a just cause. It has to have be fighting the war for a good reason, and that is to right a wrong. Somebody has done or a nation has done something wrong, and so justice requires that you address that wrong in this battle so that your objective is clear and your objective is to right this wrong. Secondly, you have to have a right intention, and that is a goal of restoring a just peace. The goal has to be to restore proper order, not just to punish or humiliate your opponent. So it has to have a right intention. You have to have a high probability of success. You have to have a reasonable chance that you're going to prevail in this conflict. It has to be fought as a last resort. You have to have exhausted all your other options, all other nonviolent options. It has to be declared by a lawful authority. In other words, you and I can't declare a just war. Some group of us can't do that. It has to be a legitimate governing authority that declares this war. Also, you have to, in a just war, target only military targets. That would be soldiers, military installations, and the like. And finally, minimum force required, proportionality. You can only exert as much force as you need to prevail in this conflict. So most Christians who support Christians being involved in warfare as soldiers or supporting a war effort subscribe to some version of these principles or evaluate their participation in line with these principles. In fact, in 2003, I remember Charles Colson writing op-ed pieces. Charles Colson was a political figure in the Nixon White House and went on as an evangelical Christian to comment on national politics and things. And before the United States invaded Iraq in 2003, he wrote at least several articles where he specifically argued that this was a just war, that the U.S. invasion of Iraq was a just war, and it met these kinds of criteria. And so he said, we fully support this action on the part of the United States government. Well, this is, as you might guess, a discussion that people have written books about, so I can't fully talk about this in 5 minutes here, but I just want to give you two reasons why I said it doesn't work, these criteria don't work in the real world. The first one is that this framework is not grounded in Scripture. And what I mean by that is that there is no place in the New Testament where Jesus or any of the other writers says, when you go to war, here's how you should fight. Or here's how my followers are going to fight in earthly warfare. What it does is it assumes a power over mindset, and then within that framework says, let's be careful, let's be considerate about how we go about this. So my point is that there are elements here that are derived from scriptural teaching, but as a framework, this is not something that's taught by the scriptures. But I think it is a good idea that if you are going to go to war, to be careful about how you do it and to do it as humanely as possible. But that teaching as a whole is not drawn from the scripture. And secondly, and probably just as important, is that no real world war has ever met these criteria. If you go back and analyze wars that have been actually been fought, they all break one or more of these criteria or cross or violate one or more of these criteria. Again, we talked earlier about World War II, which is often thought of as a good war. And I know that, you know, there were good things that came from it, but it actually fails these criteria as well. Let me just give you one example. And this is number 6, I think, on the list, we talk about military targets only. In December of 1939, Franklin Roosevelt famously condemned the bombing of civilians. He released a statement where he said, "The ruthless bombing from the air of civilians in unfortified centers of population," he means cities and places where people aren't living on military bases, "ruthlessly bombing civilians has sickened the hearts of every civilized man and woman and has profoundly shocked the conscience of humanity." And he goes on to call on other nations to publicly denounce this behavior and pledge that they would never bomb civilian targets. And yet just 2 years later, in February 1942, the British were bombing German cities, and in 1945, the United States was part of an allied group that released incendiary bombs on the city of Dresden in Germany. An incendiary bomb is a bomb that's specifically designed to start fires. When it explodes, it's specifically designed to start fires. And the people who were around that night say that you could see the fire, the bonfire that Dresden became, you could see it from 200 miles away, the conflagration that they started with incendiary bombs. And it's estimated that more than 100,000 people in that city died in that one night. And a few months later, the United States did the same thing in Tokyo. Incendiary bombs in Tokyo killed more than 100,000 people in a particular evening. So that would be an example of how the Second World War fails at least the 6th criteria up here. In a longer discussion, we could look at other ones. Nonetheless, I would say to you that if you are somebody who's going to be a soldier, if you're supporting a soldier, I would urge you and that person to be a just war soldier as much as you can be. It's the most humane way, I think, to proceed in that direction. So those are the 3 cautions. Let me give you a specific example, and I know my time is running out here. So, although we are providing lunch, so, you know, if we don't end at the dot of what you were expecting, you won't go hungry for too long. Let's apply what I've been saying this morning directly to being the proud citizens of a great country, to people who love their country and thank God for blessing it, for intervening in its history. I think sometimes we imagine that as Americans, as people who live in the United States, that we're the only ones who love our country or the only ones who see God's hand at work in our national history. But this is actually true for quite a number of people around the world. And I'm just going to give you 2 examples this morning. There are others. The first is the country of England. England has had a long history of seeing God's direct hand in blessing and providing for them, especially when they were enjoying the triumphs of the British Empire, when their empire was reaching across the world. Part of the inspiration for that was the notion that God had entrusted them with the task of civilizing the known world. And yeah, there were some gruesome details about how people were treated in India or in South Africa or in Ireland, but they saw those as necessary to carrying out God's work of civilizing other people. And of course, that meant having them comply with the British notion of how you lived your life or how you would organize and cooperate with Great Britain. The song that they sing at the king's coronation is "God Save the King." A long and clear history, seeing themselves as uniquely favored by God with this task. Another example is the nation of Germany. We've been just talking about that. A recent article in the Mennonite World Review that some of you may have seen reported on a conference that was held in Germany just last month, actually, where the historians got together to talk together about the Mennonite experience World War II, of Nazi Germany especially, what it was like for Mennonites in Germany during the Nazi years. If you don't remember your history of that time, just let me give you the brief background there. In the 1920s, between the two world wars, the first two world wars, the German people had been embarrassed in national politics. They lost World War I, and they felt like the world had kind of ganged up on them and tried to humiliate them after that war. Their economy went through hyperinflation and just destroyed their lives in the 1920s, and there was a bitterness and feeling like the world had just kind of held them down. So when Hitler came to power, he came to power by skillfully exploiting those people. He challenged the German people to stand up and to restore their national pride. And if you've ever seen on video, you know, his head was shaking, and it's also like he's foaming at the mouth, and he's gesturing, and the people just loved it. The German people loved it because here was a man who was calling them to be proud as a people again. One of the things that the historians at this conference found is that there were letters that Mennonites had exchanged at the time giving thanks to God for the ascendancy of this man who was going to reassert German pride. And they saw Hitler's rise to power as the direct intervention of God in the politics of their country. They stood with their fellow countrymen in their anger about the way Russians and other people in the world had treated German-speaking peoples in different parts of the world. One scholar who was at this conference was the son of a man who was a pastor in Weierhof, a city that's southwest of Frankfurt and not too far from the German city of Mannheim, which is where I assume our own town of Mannheim gets its name. But this man expresses enthusiastic support for Germany's military triumphs, especially in Russia and so forth. And another scholar noted that there were some of the slave labor that came out of concentration camps worked on Mennonite farms during the time of National Socialism. The author of this article concludes by saying, probably the most haunting themes raised by this conference swirled around questions of identity. To a large extent, German Mennonites' identity in the 1930s was defined by blood and by culture. In other words, by people they were physically related to and by other people in German culture, above their, or rather than their participation in the global kingdom of God. I found that a very sobering account where people who had similar ideals to the ones we hold were drawn into a kind of enthusiastic support of a nationalism that we now know went, what we would say, very wrong. So my main point today as we talk about facing evil in the real world is I just wanted to caution us about how seductive the power over mindset can be when we live in the real world. I also wanted to remind us that I think it's very clear that Jesus intended for his kingdom to thrive in the real world. He meant for his call to be lived out in the real world. His call to announce the kingdom, to live out the kingdom, to invite others to the kingdom, I think was intended for the real world that you and I live in every day. So as I have been in this series, I just want to invite you to prayerfully consider what it means for you to consider all the various aspects of your life, not just this question of violence and warfare, but all of the aspects of your life. From this perspective of your primary allegiance to Jesus, to the kingdom of God, to announce and live out and invite others to join you. And I wonder what would it look like for you, for us, to seriously live this way as we live in the real world. Lord Jesus, we offer ourselves to you this morning as people who live in a flesh and blood world where the answers are not always as clear as we'd like them to be. We do thank you, Lord, for your word to us, for your example. I ask you, Lord, to speak to us and to give us wisdom and grace as we attempt to follow you sincerely and honestly and wholly. Lord, we offer ourselves to you for you to direct us to guide our paths. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to continue to transform us into the image of Christ in whatever way you choose to do that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.